the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have condescended to come to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your mercy and your grace allows us to participate in that great sacrifice which he did, that we could be whiter than snow as we stand before you. We have the privilege, dear Father, of understanding and glorifying you. We ask that you would be with us as we study the workings of your church and how through the ages you have been faithful to continue to bring your disobedient children back to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be with those who are still traveling, those who are on the road. Make them or enable them to be here safely. We pray that you would be with those who are listening either through delayed broadcast or through online services, that your grace and mercy would be with them as well. Encourage us now, dear Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As I had said earlier, to one of our day springers, the summer is over, and we have really enjoyed, and I really appreciate Alex and his exposition of Nehemiah chapter 9. But it is time to get back with our series that we left off in May, based on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's tacking the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door. And so our series of the history of the Reformation and now its after effects, we're going to pick up where we left off back in May, in which we talked about at the end of the 19th century. We talked about Charles Spurgeon and the great preacher that he was back from basically 1850 to 1890. And then Brother David Hughes came in and gave us an overview of liberalism, because it is liberalism, and we're going to talk about that a good bit today in review, looking at just exactly what it is that is going to be the plague of the 20th century church. And so now we're going to see that American Christianity is going to move into the 20th century. Well, in order to understand that, one of the things that I have done is I said, well, we really haven't talked about, we talked about Charles Spurgeon, but we really haven't talked about the background of what Charles Spurgeon was in. And so we're going to go into Victorian England. All right. Victorian England. Hardy, tell me about why we call it Victorian England. For almost as long as the current queen, Queen Victoria, from 1837 on into the 20th century, there was one queen of England, not very dissimilar to what we have now in Queen Elizabeth II. She ruled for 64 years. England was an empire. All right. Ken, what is that going to be telling us? That England was an empire. Now, what does that mean for it to be? Why don't we just say England is a nation? Because all over the world, England was dominant. They were certainly dominant in the English Isles, controlling Britain, Ireland, Scotland. But even though those rebellious colonies over in North America kind of gave them the boot, nonetheless, they were in South Africa. We have the after effects going on with that this very day, the after effects of England's colonization of South Africa, of India, about halfway through about the 1870s, I think about 1876, Queen Victoria became the Empress of England. And they had Australia and other Hong Kong and Singapore as other things all over the world. And so And this is going to be significant as we look at the religious context. All right. During Victoria's time, England was very religious. Now, why would that be? Because Victoria was very religious. Now, almost everyone in England was a Christian. Why would that be? Because to be a member of the nation of England, you were a member of the Church of England. Because England, of course, the Church of England, who is the head of the Church of England? The monarch, in this case, Queen Victoria. Is the Anglican, the Anglican Church came into being when Henry VIII just waved his magic wand and poof, all the Catholic churches became Anglican churches. The allegiance to the Pope automatically became allegiance to the monarch as the head of the church. I'm not going to go back into all of that. But there is, because of those roots, we had a concept that religion had its authority in the church. That's one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It is in the church that we have access to God. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. If you are in the church, then you have a relationship with God. Of course, as we studied Charles Spurgeon, there were many, and by that time they allowed them to exist, what were called nonconformists, the Baptists and others. And the bottom line is, they were interested in Christianity not being a social relationship, but Christianity would be a personal relationship. When Charles Spurgeon preached, what was his message? Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was his message for the entirety of the time there. Well, in society, religious symbols were everywhere. Religion influenced almost everything from marriage to sexual relationships to politics, just about everything, because it was a constitutional monarchy. Everything was influenced with a religion. You'll notice I'm using the term religious rather than Christian, because that's a significant difference. All right, that's what Charles Spurgeon was all about. We'll talk about him just a little bit. The Victorian era is considered to be a very moral, don't commit murder, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, all of those morality things that are based in, well, for all intents and purposes, the Old Covenant, Ten Commandments. Those are the kinds of things that you need to be working on. All right, so it was a very moral environment. But yet there were negative aspects to this as well, because as there were great mission efforts, as the empire went all over the world, a lot of the missionary efforts somehow got confused between spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to spreading English culture throughout the world. And wherever they went, if they went into deepest, darkest Africa, what was the primary thing? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and start dressing like a Westerner. Start singing Western songs. Start doing things in accordance with the way England would have you do them, when they were able to do that. In fact, that's one of the things our missionary Paul Karstens, the one thing that we see is that while Afrikaners is the language that is spoken, English is well understood because that was the language of the day. And so the net result of that was, again, sometimes the missionary activity got confused with the English culture as much as the spread of the gospel. Now, one of the things that, as we think back to what David was talking about, the end of the 19th century was the great advent of liberalism, And so if morality is the thing that we're interested in for being good religious person, if not doing all these nasty nine things that you shouldn't be doing, then it's going to be very easy for liberalism to then take hold in the Church of England. Well, at the same time, the Industrial Revolution is going on. There is a movement from being an agrarian, agricultural society moving into the larger cities. Why was there the need to move into the larger cities? That's where the factories were. That's where the jobs were. All right, and rather than having land or working on someone else's land, it was just as easy. So there was a lot of movement into the larger cities. The priority went from being having a relationship and living godly every day to make sure that you go to work. Make sure that you're bringing in the income so that you can feed your family, so that you can do those things. And so in addition to that movement of the agrarian society to an industrial society, we also see the intellectual secularism. Those who hate God in the first place, all of a sudden in the 1850s, have someone that can say, well, all along, you have always been able to say, I don't know what I think about God, but I know that he created me. Well, along comes Charles Darwin, who says what? God did not create you. You are just simply the latest chain in the evolutionary link. The latest link in the evolutionary chain, excuse me. All right, and there was a great advances in science. All of the great wonderful things that are going to culminate in even haven't stopped culminating here in the 21st century are taking place. And all of a sudden now, the secularization of the intellectual world begins the questioning of these traditional religious teachings. Science versus religion. And it's not one of those things that Sir Isaac Newton put together, and he said, what's the relationship of science and religion? They go together perfectly. Science couldn't operate without a dependable God who created the world. Secondly, the Bible started to be questioned, and we talked about that last spring as we looked at some of the things that people were looking at. Downgrade is the title that Spurgeon gave this movement away from looking at God, looking at the Bible as a foundational document that is authoritative in my life, and that turned out to be the great battle at the end of the 19th century. Charles Spurgeon died in 1892, January of 1892. And really, for the last 5 years of his life, that battle between all of his actually religious Baptists who are simply saying, well, there's just too much scholarship and we can't go in and take a look at that. And Spurgeon said, no, either the Bible is God's word or it's not. If it's not God's word, then Jesus is not the Christ. And we have no business claiming Jesus Christ as any kind of authority for our moral life that you want, because the Bible is not God's word. It's just the word of a bunch of people who lived 2,000 years ago. And so while the majority of Spurgeon's life had been against this very cultural Christianity of the Church of England, you read his sermons, he almost always has a reference to the bishops and the clergy who are going to say one thing or another. And so the whole battle of sola scriptura among the non-conformist groups. Well, that pretty much is the background. Yes, Ben.
3 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Tom Nettles.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, that is a fabulous anybody.
What Ben is talking about is that an additional book just recently published about 3 or 4 years ago by Tom Nettles is an excellent insight into this very thing that we've been talking about. Not just the life of Spurgeon, but the context, the cultural context that made Spurgeon. One of the things that is very interesting as we look at that is that when you see pictures of Spurgeon's funeral, it wasn't just simply going through the town and people stopped and, you know, politely let him go by. One of the things is that we see that Spurgeon, there were tens of thousands of people coming in and thronging the way. Because, again, the Victorian society was, at least in all outwards respect, religious. All right, so that's going to be kind of the English background. One of the things that I want to do before we continue on is to go into the American side now as we kind of look at what was taking place, because as we go into the 20th century and we start to look at all of the many things that are going to be blooming and coming to fruition in the 20th century, we need to make sure that we kind of review. Today, it is kind of more of a review, although they're going to hopefully tie together a lot of the things that we've been talking about. Well, the Baptists, which we are very interested in, we talked about several lessons before that. The Great Civil War took place. Before the Civil War, what happens to the solidarity among Baptists? Well, obviously, first of all, not so obviously, Baptists are not one solid denomination. All right, they are. Their theology is that every single individual congregation has autonomy, and my soul has the freedom of conscience to be able to dictate what it is I believe. Now, as we are Baptists, we can kind of have associations with others, and so association rather than denomination becomes kind of the catchword. Well, about 15 years before the Civil War, finally, the North and the South pretty much said, we can't deal with this tension because of slavery. Earlier, the Baptists, as you'll recall, the Baptists were almost universally opposed to slavery until all of a sudden Christianity in the early 1800s kind of became, like it was in England, a cultural thing to do. Well, in the South, they were Baptists, and now the slave owners, rather than being confronted by the gospel, they are a part of it. And the deacons and the elders and all of the rulers, well, they started to be slave owners. And as their lifestyle started to be a part of Baptist churches in the South, then slavery tended to be less looked down upon than it was prior to that in the early 1800s. And the Northern Baptists, of course, they didn't own slaves much. You know, some did, but for the most part, a lot of the abolitionists, and so there was conflict between the North and the South. Well, after the Civil War, the Northern society had different problems than the South. The South, I'll go ahead and put that up there, had to deal with the after effect of the Civil War. It had to deal with Reconstruction. What was Reconstruction? Well, it was Northerners coming down South and said, you've got to now transform yourself to be like us. And there was, of course, not only resentment that they had overpowered them in the battlefield, but there was resentment that they had to deal. They also had to certainly deal with the after effect of 4 million former slaves, now freed slaves, and the impact of that. Well, the North wasn't excused from those kind of a problem. What did the North have instead of 4 million freed slaves? What did the North have? Millions of immigrants who were starting to come in. You know, immigrants who are going to be coming in from Ireland, from Germany, from Slovakian countries, Czechoslovakia, Bulgaria, the Slavic countries, the Italian countries. And all of a sudden now, they were had to deal with immigration problems. Of course, they were more industrialized than the South was, and so they had, in many respects, a lot of the same kind of things that were taking place in England. In the South, we still had an agrarian society, but in the South also, we started to have more of the after effects of the Second Great Awakening. We had more camp meetings. They were more involved in personal religious issues than they were in the North. In the North, it was just like England. The industrialized society, they were very much interested in how are we going to get all of these masses of people to behave. And that's one of the things that were going to be taking place. Well, the Baptist Convention in the South then, because of that resentment that never really went away, in fact, you could even still say that it's still there. Not so much, though. They saw a need to maintain that identity, which is distinct. Yes, Ken? Ken's point is exactly that. One of the problems with the Reconstruction was the death of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was very much about reuniting society. All right? Now Lincoln had the force of character to ride herd over Grant and many of the Republicans. Lincoln did.
No.
Lincoln wanted the South just to reincorporate.
So did Grant.
Yes.
And Grant had hardly power. He died constantly.
Okay. Well, as much as I would love to run down this rabbit trail and talk about the great wrongs done to the South in Reconstruction, nonetheless, the Southern Baptist Convention, if you will, is still interested. They are not interested in reuniting with the Northern Baptists. They are interested in maintaining the culture of the South. And so there are a lot that are going to be coming in to play there, that cultural identity. While at the same time evangelizing, as the gospel went further westward across the Mississippi and on into the West, the two great denominations that grew and grew and grew very rapidly were the Baptists and the Methodists. We don't think of Methodists today because of what's happened to the Methodist denomination in the 20th century. But back in the days of Charles Wesley, and who but George Whitefield? What was George Whitefield all about? 100%. Preach the gospel. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to be born again. And that was a lot of the Methodist message. All right. And so now the church then becomes a major part of the Southern culture. The Methodists, not so much. They are originally in the South and in the North. As they go westward, you'll recall it was the Methodists who were the circuit riders who went in and continued to send people out. And their evangelism was in the West. In addition to that, we're going to spend a whole Sunday talking about coming out of the Methodist movement, what is going to be referred to in the 19th century as the Holiness Movement, which in the beginning of the 20th century is going to lay the seeds for Pentecostalism, and we're going to see that there is going to be that. I don't want to spend any more time on it at this point. And so the two major denominations, are the Quakers still there? Yes, all right. Are the Congregationalists still there? Yeah, but pretty much isolated to the Northeast. Are the Presbyterians there? Well, the Presbyterians are more interested in doing things decently and in order and making sure that the Christians who are here and in our churches are doing those kind of things. Ed, did you have a comment?
Or are these Methodists coming out of the door?
They're coming out of primarily the South.
Okay.
You'll recall where in the 1700s, when Whitfield was there, what was Whitfield's location of centrality? Savannah, Georgia. Okay. And even though the Methodists moved north, you know, again, one of the things that's going to happen in Methodism, and we're going to look at that as we get into the 20th century, is that they're going to be going further and further into what we're going to be talking about the rest of the lesson today.
Hometown First Methodist Church.
Mm-hmm.
Across the top says First Methodist Church South.
Yes, uh-huh. Ed's comment was that when he grew up in Louisiana, it was the South Methodist Church or the Southern Methodist Church. It wasn't until the 1930s that they became united with almost a half a dozen different denominations that formed this amalgamation that eventually is going to become what we know today as the United Methodist Church. We're going to talk a little bit about that. The Presbyterians are doing the same thing. Presbyterians, interestingly enough, before the Civil War, the Presbyterians break north and south. All right. During this time frame, all right, in the Northern Church, you're going to have a very large group that is going into liberalism, and in the South, that's going to happen, but not until about 50 years later. And so they're going to kind of move apart. And then later on in the 20th century, the two conservative guys are going to kind of merge together. And then the two liberal guys are going to merge together. So it's almost a crossword puzzle kind of a thing moving around in which today you have two or three very small Presbyterian groups that they are the only true church, and we don't merge with anyone, and so on. All right. I'm going to shift gears a little bit and talk about what one historian called the Third Great Awakening. Now, there are some who would just simply say, First Great Awakening, got it. Jonathan Edwards, in fact, let's just go in there. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, A Surprising Work of the Spirit of God in Revivalism. All right, very solid in their gospel. Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield were both solid Calvinist, evangelical. And the primary thrust of the First Great Awakening was the regeneration of the soul of men and the souls of men. And they would have preachers who went around, and that was their primary emphasis. You must be saved. In the beginning of the 19th century, then, the Second Great Awakening, as you'll recall, had primarily the beginnings of its post-millennial thoughts. Post-millennialism we're going to be talking about because post-millennialism now, do anyone know what I'm even talking about? All right. Anyway, millennium is kind of the big word based on Revelation 24, the coming again of Jesus. And there's dozens of different outlooks on that. All right. That Jesus is going to come after the millennium or after his coming, then the millennium is there. It primarily says that we have a job as believers in Jesus Christ, and that is to transform the world, to do what Jesus Christ, because he has redeemed us, we need to redeem society. All right. And so there was a lot of that emphasis in the beginning in the Second Great Awakening, not as much as in the Third. It was primarily Arminian in theology. They took the methodology that Jonathan Edwards identified that was taking place, and they say, okay, we can teach that. We can manufacture that. First you got to do this, then you got to do this, then you got to make this appeal, then you got to get them in tears, and then they're ready for making a decision for Jesus, and boom, you've got a new Christian. And so the whole concept of revivalism and camp meetings and all of this other thing took place in the early 1800s, 1830s, 1840s. Methodists, Baptists grew. Restorationists, as you'll recall, we talked about now several months ago. Restorationists and coming, the Church of Christ coming out. The Seventh-day Adventists came out of that. The Mormons came out of the Second Great Awakening. Well, the Third Great Awakening comes out of, primarily a pietist viewpoint. What was pietism all about? Now we're going all the way back to Germany and simply saying the church is dead. It's very orthodox, but it's absolutely dead. And what we need to do is have an internal piety, holiness, that is going to be driving me to do righteousness before God. And so individual piety. But the way that I implement individual piety is a strong emphasis and a strong move into the society, into the culture. Well, in the second half of the 1800s, then we see that this has a great effect. Again, a strong postmillennial emphasis that we need to implement God's kingdom here on earth. It kind of started even during the Civil War, in which there were great revivals that took place in the midst of, where on earth would that be, but in the midst of the Confederate Army. Robert E. Lee, strong believer in Jesus Christ. His great lieutenant, General Stonewall Jackson. In fact, Stonewall Jackson chose as his army chief of staff a theologian, of all people, to come in. R.L. Dabney came in and he said, I want to do this. Well, there was a great revival giving the Southerners, first of all, a great Bible emphasis to fight the war. And then when the war was over with, they had a foundation, a biblical foundation that says, even though these things are happening providentially, nonetheless, that means that God is intending you to live a godly life still. And then certainly after the defeat and trying to get on with their lives, the reconstruction that the Southerners felt, every time I get standing up, I get knocked down again, and so on. But there was a biblical relationship with that. We talked during the during our previous messages about Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey. Dwight Moody was the great revivalist preacher of the last of the 19th century. Ira Sankey was his music guy. Now, why was that? Why was Ira Sankey? Why do we even know his name? Well, because as you'll recall, what was revivalism all about? Getting my emotions all stirred up, all right? Getting my emotions all convinced that I need to make a decision. I need to choose for God. And Ira Sankey was one of the best at doing that. When I say Billy Graham, who immediately do all of you elderly folks think about? George Beverly Shea. All right. The music ministry, that there's not a time that he was out there that there wasn't music by George Beverly Shea singing. And so you had this emphasis. Now, we also again talked about Dwight Moody and his implementation of a dispensational methodology of looking at the scripture. Again, we're going to talk about that as we go into the 20th century in future lessons. The main thing that I want to say that the Third Great Awakening did is it brought this application of Christianity to society and to the needs of society. There were moral issues that needed to be addressed. The abolition of slavery pretty much got settled at the Civil War, but the after racial effects still needed to be dealt with. All of a sudden, the great Satan of the world became alcohol. And so we see at the end of the 19th century a Christian temperance union being formed. Every problem in the world can be attributed to, at its base, alcohol. And so as that goes on into the 20th century, most of you know how that took place and how that came out, even during World War I. Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany. Why did he invade? Because of alcohol. And so all of those different kinds of things. So by the end of World War II, we even get to the place that there is such a movement for that in the American culture that there is an amendment to the Constitution passed. All right, I'm going to leave that there. I'm not going to go into the after effects. But that was one of the things that as we look at implementing Christianity into the culture that we're able to see. All right, there were things along with alcohol, against pornography, prostitution. Out of the religious climate came the women's suffrage movement. All right, if we're going to, they're going to be productive members of society, there's no reason that they should not be able to vote. And further, there needs to be reform of all of these things, the labor of children, the exploitation of children and women in this industrial revolution. Another one of the outcomes during this time is there is a great missionary effort. Now, again, just as we said in England, sometimes that missionary effort got confused with cultural missions. We need to go to India. And yes, we need to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, but we also need to implement English or American culture into that. One of the great advances that we have seen in the last 30 or 40 years in missions is that we don't need to be confusing cultural things. And sure, I want them to do what I do, you know, because obviously I'm right and they're wrong. But their culture is not necessarily one of those things that the needs to be the spread of Anglo-Saxon culture. Also, just as the Second Great Awakening, we saw the Church of Christ, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and so on coming out of the Second Great Awakening. So out of this that we're calling the Third Great Awakening, there's going to be groups that come out of that. There's going to be a lady whose name is Mary Baker Eddy, who is going to come and deal with a concept called Christian Science. Still around today. There's going to be a Bible students movement. A little bit later on, the International Bible Students Movement. Back after, right before World War II, it's going to be translated into, from the International Students Bible Students Movement, into a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's going to be a lot of that that actually comes out of this time. In addition to that, because we're dealing with cultural issues, the Salvation Army is going to be coming and simply saying, we need to go into the slums. We need to feed, in addition to getting their minds wrapped around the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to feed their stomachs so that they're able to listen to our message. And so the Salvation Army then actually had an army structure with colonels and majors and captains and lieutenants and sergeants and all of those kinds of things. Their focus was on dealing with poverty. We could continue on. Out of this time period came a Christian organization called the Young Men's Christian Association. What do we refer to that today as? YMCA. Yeah. Now, YMCA, we want to be around, so we don't want to offend our secular liberals, and so we'll just use the acronym for that. Again, the Holiness and Pentecostal movement we're going to be dealing with later, coming out primarily out of Methodism, in which their concept of perfectionism or entire sanctification, all of a sudden, holiness and Pentecostalism is going to be seen not as a lifelong pursuit of becoming more and more holy, but almost a second blessing shortcut to being instantly holy and sanctified. Again, we're going to talk about that in coming weeks. Again, the heart of all of this is going to be liberal theology. Since David, the last two lessons dealt with that, I'm going to be just running very quickly through that. Its roots, of course, were in the 1700s and 18th century Enlightenment. Immanuel Kant said, you know, we've got to understand that thinking rationally is the way that we are. We have got to simply say, if I can't see it, touch it, taste it, handle it, then it doesn't exist. And so he's starting to look around and say, you can't prove God empirically because you can't see God. No one has seen God. That's what the Bible says. And so he says the bottom line is that it is your personal ethics that are the key. And then in the midst of the or the early part of the 1800s, Schleiermacher, Christianity then is not founded. Then if it's personal ethics and we can't prove God, then the Bible, which comes in and tries to prove God, that can't be established. So there must not be any kind of propositional truth. You know, I am the way, the life. That is a proposition that we believe or don't believe. He says there's no way I can tell you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, or the life. What I can do is simply say, do you have a feeling of dependence in God? So all of those propositions that come out of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he made a substitutionary atonement for death. Any kind of propositional truth can't be relied on. Therefore, the Bible, simply all of these supernatural things, must be in the same category as Greek and Roman mythology. All right? Turning water into wine? Really? I don't think so. You know, taking one loaf and making enough so that you have 12 baskets of bread left over? Nah, there's no way that could have happened. Raising Lazarus from the dead? Nah, he must have just been in a coma and Jesus was able to snap him out. And so on, because these supernatural things can't be trusted. And so we have the development in the last half of the 19th century of this theological liberalism. It's reducing Christianity to be just simply righteous behavior based on these ethics of, is it a loving thing to do? Then it's good to go. A couple of names there in the development through the end of the 1800s that Jesus was center was the teaching of the kingdom of God. The main thing is the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man and so on. And that's the way we need to live. After all, isn't that the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. There's a school in Germany that then starts to simply say, well, if Jesus wasn't God, he was just a man. So the main thing, he was a very ethical man, so I want to copy his ethics. And so one of the primary things I need to do is find this historical Jesus. And so that's one of the things Albert Schweitzer in the beginning of the 20th century and then Rudolf Bultmann says, we need to throw away all of this Bible stuff that is mythological, these supernatural things, and really get down to what the historical Jesus, because then once we find that Jesus, we will have something to copy. Now, in the time remaining, I'd like to talk about what is going to come out of that liberal theology. And that is a gospel, the good news which is focused not on the salvation of your soul, because that we can't deal with. We can't deal with the salvation of your soul. That's in some other dimension. What we need to do is have the good news of living ethically and making a difference in the world that we live in. And so we're going to apply Christian ethics to these social problems primarily that are coming out, although some of them have been around for millennia, that are coming out of the industrial age. One of the fruit of these is increasing liberal theology. What would Jesus do? Have you heard that before? Anytime you need to have a question, you don't go to the Bible that says, what does Jesus say that you must do? You just simply have this view of a very highly most ethical person that ever lived and ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? Now, there's a level that we can do that. Is that not true, brothers and sisters? At some level. But ultimately, it is what Jesus says, not what we imagine he would do if he were alive today. Would Jesus do cocaine? Would Jesus smoke marijuana? Would Jesus, you know, and then just fill in the blank of those things? And those are the kind of things that are going to enable you to live a moral life. Again, this is kind of post-millennial. Again, post-millennial, I think of, we are working and making society better so that when we finally have made it, then God, through Jesus Christ, can come again. And that's the concept that they're living with. It's taking the Lord's Prayer where it says, thy kingdom come. And rather than a prayer to God saying, we pray that your kingdom would come, they would just simply, the theological liberal would say, well, that's my job, is to do the work so that the kingdom would come. And so Christ's kingdom then, which can't come until all these evils of society are taken care of. Leaders tend to be more of the educational level. You know, they're more of the clergy. The common people, they're shaking their heads and says, no. I don't think so. But yet, throughout all of the denominations that we see coming out of the 19th century and into the 20th century, we see that there is a lot more intellectual people. There are a lot more preachers that are able to do that. They tend to be politically of what a movement that started in late 1800s and has moved into the 20th century called the progressive movement. Society needs to be progressing, to use a Darwinian word. It needs to be evolving. In fact, today we have a whole interpretation of the Constitution based on that concept. All right. Not that the Constitution is a document that is got propositional truth, and this is the way that we look at it, but it is a, how is that evolving to apply to today? Not going to go through this laundry list of social problems that need justice in society. All of these things have a religious reason to solve these problems. It's not just, you know, we could have a better lifestyle if we would live our lives a particular way. And that's fine. You know, if I can figure out a better way to do it, I want to do that. But now this is a religious thing. It is a gospel that it is God's will that I take care of these problems. That's going to continue on in almost today. We see the whole concept that our relationship with Jesus is fundamentally in our society. Here is just a quote from the Presbyterian Church in 1910. The great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel of the salvation of humankind. You notice what that's not saying. It is not the salvation of individuals. It is the salvation of I'm sure someone went back and changed mankind into humankind. The shelter, the nurture, the spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of truth. Interesting. The promotion of social righteousness and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. And so now we see this whole movement that is coming forward. I've got a couple of ones in the late 1800s. Washington Gladden wrote a book called The Christian Way, Whither It Leads and How to Go On. It was actually a national call for the universal application of Christian ethics into everyday life. And then a gentleman named Walter Rauschenbusch, that the individualistic gospel is clear. But that does not shed light on institutional sinfulness. In other words, sin is not just your sin and my sin, but anytime we get two or three of us together, we implement that sin and make it an institutional righteous or institutional sinfulness. It has not evoked faith in the will and power of God to redeem the permanent institutions of human society from their inherited guilt of oppression and extortion. And again, some of the things, and one of the reasons we're looking at this, is that we're going to see this in our culture. Do we see this in our culture today, brothers and sisters? Absolutely we do. This is what's coming out of the 19th century, and our society today is being told that, yes, you have individual sin, but that's not enough to deal with individual sin. It is necessary that you deal with the corporate sin. Now, we're going to stop there, and we're going to see, because we now have brought the pendulum over here, not next week, because I'll be out of town next week, but the week after that, we're going to come bring it back in, because there is going to be a biblical response, not just by one person, but there's going to be a whole movement that eventually is going to be forming to what we know today as the evangelical movement, the gospel-oriented movement, not the social-oriented gospel, but the Christian-oriented gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it almost makes this unproductive to be able to talk about things like this. But Father, I know that it is necessary that we understand, in order to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that we look at the false views that would come in and say, it is mankind that is the center of the universe, not the Creator God. Father, we pray that you would be with us now in the coming hour. Help us to worship and honor your name. Be with us, dear God. Help us. Send your Spirit to remind us that before you, we are nothing. But yet before you, because of Jesus Christ, we are everything. We thank you for your mercy. And pray your grace and peace through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Thank you.